And today, I want you to open your Bibles to John chapter 13. Jesus and his 12 disciples are in the upper room eating dinner. Jesus has just washed their feet, and he's come back to the table. And around the table, he's been calling them now to follow his example. Now, I know we don't do this very often, but today I want to ask if you wouldn't mind standing with me for the reading of God's word. And I'll begin reading in John chapter 13, verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples, who Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you were going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Heavenly Father, we come to you in these next minutes to sit under what your Holy Spirit has recorded about the work of your Son. And Father, we pray that you would have your way in us in this time. Lord, from the very beginning, you spoke and things happened. And so, Lord, as we listen to your divine speech and hear and enter into what you have done, Lord, I pray that you would move us, that you would shape us as the disciples of Jesus, increasingly into the image of Jesus. Lord, for your glory and for our good, in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. 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 Thank you very much. You can be seated. What I want to ask you, is there someone in your life that's been a bit difficult to love lately? Maybe it's been trivial. Maybe they gloat about their March Madness bracket every Monday morning. For a lot of us, it's a bit more serious than that in our relationships. Maybe there's someone in your life you don't even quite know how to love. Well, the title of this morning's sermon is The Cross and Christian Love. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul tells Timothy, "The aim of our charge is love that issues, that comes from A sincere faith, it comes from a good conscience, it comes from a pure heart. And that's the aim of this text. That's the aim of our message this morning. This entire chapter, chapter 13, is framed in terms of love. The very opening verse says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And the rest of this chapter and the following chapters show how Jesus loved them to the very end of his life. Now, after this dinner, he will be arrested, and tomorrow night, he'll die. But before that, the chapter closes with the command that the disciples love one another just as Jesus had loved them. So this closing section has two main scenes. First, there's a narrative retelling of Jesus' interaction with Judas. And second, there's a teaching moment. Once Judas leaves the room, Jesus begins teaching the remaining disciples for the last time. So there's two main points this morning. First, Jesus loves his enemy. And second, Jesus commands his disciples to love one another. So let's look first. Jesus loves his enemy. Judas has become Jesus' enemy in this moment because Jesus knows exactly what Judas is about to do. Robin talked about that last week. One of the points in his sermon was Jesus knows. Well, as the story develops, it becomes clear that Jesus not only knows, Jesus is in control. Verse 21, he just outright publicly predicts it, one of you will betray me. But apparently none of the disciples particularly suspect any certain one in the room. But of course, Peter has got to know. I appreciate Robin's justification of Peter last Sunday, though. It was great. But Peter's got to know. And so he motions over to John. He doesn't say anything out loud. Now, it says that he and James and John were especially close to Jesus. And so you would think they were likely especially close to one another. So somehow the message gets across the table by a look or some kind of motion that Peter wants John to ask Jesus which one of them it is. I think it's kids probably like when mom looks at you down the row in church, you know? There's just a look, you know? Maybe she does the one eyebrow up thing or... But you just know, a look is worth a thousand words. And John, or Peter, looks at John, and John knows what he wants him to do. John is referred to as the disciple Jesus loved in verses 23. And it says he was reclining at table with Jesus. Now, art majors, this is going to sound blasphemous, but Leonardo da Vinci got it wrong. The disciples were not sitting upright in a row at the Last Supper. They were reclining at table. It had become custom during special occasions for people to lay down, to recline, and they would rest on a pillow, typically on their left arm, at a low table, and they would sit around that table together. So as he reclines at table, all he has to do is sort of lean back And say over his shoulder to Jesus, Lord, who is it? And Jesus says into his ear in verse 26, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. This is a private interaction between Jesus and John at this point. Jesus dips a morsel of bread into sauce and he gives it to Judas. So not only has Jesus predicted his betrayal generally, now he's identified Judas specifically to John. And then to demonstrate even further his handle on the situation, Jesus actually nudges him along in verse 27. Jesus says to Judas, what you're going to do, do it quickly. He's predicted this, he's identified Judas specifically, and he tells him to get on it. Jesus is most definitely in control. So I want to ask, why does that matter? If you've been a believer for very long, most of what I just recounted, you know very well. You've heard most of that many, many times. So what difference does it make? Why would John go out of his way to help us understand that Jesus is in control of the situation? Well, let's think about it. Jesus and the apostles suffered greatly. According to the world's values, that's embarrassing. That's not a sign of leadership or accomplishment in the way we would typically think of it. It's typically a source of shame. It's something you'd be tempted to sort of sweep under the rug if you could. Paul was imprisoned. And because he was imprisoned, it says that most of his co-workers deserted him. At one point, he will say, all in Asia have deserted me. But Paul was eager to show that his chains were not God's plan B. He was eager to show that this imprisonment had not caught the Lord off guard. But in fact, God had placed him exactly where he could have maximum impact for the kingdom of God. That what the world thought was shameful, God was using to confound the wise and bring about his plan. Similarly, John is eager to show that Jesus isn't betrayed and crucified because someone got one over on him. That's not what's going on here. Jesus wasn't duped to the cross. He knew exactly what was going on. And we see this again a few hours later and a few chapters later. In chapter 18, it says this. Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he made a run for it. No. So Jesus asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said again, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." No one is getting anything over on Jesus. When these armed guards show up to take him, they fall down at the sound of his name. And when Jesus says, "I am he," he's invoking the divine name of Exodus 3. He's saying, like he said over and over in John, "I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the good shepherd." He is the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. And that is crystal clear even as he's being betrayed. Friends, I fear that at times we may try to domesticate our King. He does indeed love us. Of that there is no doubt. He does provide for us. He blesses us. He's near to us. Our Savior is kind and good. But the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, not a house cat. He is awesome in power, and he loves to heal, but he does not do tricks. He is the suffering servant, but he is not passive. He will not be trifled with. He is the one in control, not Judas, not these armed guards, and certainly not us. Jesus has not lost his grip on the situation. He's going knowingly and willingly to the cross. And so, friends, that should give us confidence today. If Jesus had a firm grip on the wheel, if he was steady at the helm in the face of his own betrayer, then certainly he will not lose control when troubles come in your life. Even in the very darkest of times we could imagine, like this moment we see in the upper room, Jesus is on the throne. This also matters because it shows us up close and personal in this incredibly intimate moment how Jesus treats his enemies. Jesus shows us what God is like. Do you remember back in the beginning of John, when we started this journey, it says Jesus, that in Jesus, God became flesh and dwelt among us. Other New Testament authors will reflect on that reality. They'll say things like Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews will say he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So I wonder if you've been wrestling for some reason with some question about what is God like. Maybe there's an aspect of something he does or doesn't do that you can't quite sort out. We come to know what God is like in the person and work of Jesus. And as John recounts who Jesus is, he mentions Judas more than any other gospel. And he does that for a reason, because here in particular, we see how God incarnate treats his own betrayer. And it shows that Jesus loves even his enemy. Let's just consider for a minute how Jesus does that here. Jesus could have reviled Judas in this moment, and we would all have viewed it as righteous anger. Jesus could have threatened Judas with all kinds of consequences and would have been just to do so. But he does not. In fact, Jesus has invited him into his inner circle. He's made this man one of his 12 disciples who knew him more closely during the 3 years of his ministry than anyone else on earth. Even Jesus' immediate family didn't spend the kind of time and live as closely to him in these years as Judas did. And not only that, John tells us at several points in his gospel that Jesus had appointed Judas his treasurer. He distinguishes him with this significant responsibility. Now, this likely would have carried a certain status for Judas, not only among the disciples themselves, but among others that they would have been interacting with. So if someone wanted to make a donation to Judas, to Jesus' ministry, they probably would have gone and seen Judas. When Jesus wanted to give something to the poor, or he had an important errand he needed run, seems like the likely candidate was Judas, because that's what all the disciples expect he's doing when he gets up and leaves. That's the kind of thing they would have expected Judas to do. Judas was Jesus' trusted friend. Now think about this night alone. Just what happens here. Jesus, the eternal second person of the Trinity, just got down on his knees and washed Judas's feet. And the way John describes the way Jesus gives Judas this morsel of bread shows that Judas was at least within arm's reach of Jesus. Most scholars believe that at the Last Supper, John, the disciple Jesus loved, was on his right, and Judas, the disciple who would betray him, was on his left. Seat of honor. This act where he takes this piece of bread and dips it and gives it to Judas, we may not think much of something like that. But at the time, this was a custom of hospitality that would have been done by the host of a feast that showed particular warmth. If you really wanted to particularly honor and show your friendship with one of your guests, this is something you would have done. So earlier in the night, Jesus had quoted a portion of Psalm 41. And the full quote says this, verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. There's something about this moment when this bread is given to Judas that's decisive for him. When Jesus shows this final act of love, at the moment of his betrayal, honoring him at this dinner, rather than yielding to that, Judas is hardened by it. And so Judas, his trusted friend, has become his enemy. And yet, right down to their last interaction, Jesus loves him. Why would he do that? Part of me just wants to say, I don't know. This is confounding, the way Jesus treats his betrayer in this moment. But what I do know is that it shows us something of the heart of God. Judas is not the only enemy that Jesus has treated with kindness. Every single one of us in this room, at one point or another, was an enemy of God because of our sin. But Romans 5:10 says that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. We're all evidence to the fact that God loves his enemies. This is something that's bound up in the heart of God. But in addition to demonstrating the heart of God in this moment, Jesus is also giving us an example. Jesus is not a hypocrite. He doesn't call us to obey in certain ways that he doesn't do for himself. And Jesus has repeatedly called his disciples to love their enemies. In this moment, as John watches this interaction with Jesus and Judas, I wonder if he had a flashback to that moment when they sat by the sea, and seemingly for the first time, Jesus gathered many of his disciples, and he taught them about what it meant to follow him on the Sermon at the Mount. And he said this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" I wonder if Peter, later more fully understanding what was going on in that interaction in the upper room, had this moment in the back of his mind when he would send one of his last letters to the churches to instruct them. He describes what it means for them to follow Jesus in 1 Peter 2. He says, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I wonder if some of you are feeling betrayed today. Maybe the way your spouse is treating you feels like a betrayal of the vows you took years ago. Maybe someone in your family has rejected you in a way that feels like a betrayal of what it means to be family. Maybe there's a close friend who's betrayed your trust in a way that feels like your heart is just being crushed. Those are painful and often very complicated situations. And so the last thing I want to do this morning is give simplistic platitudes that neglect to treat those pains and complexities with the attention they deserve. But I do want to give you a word of hope in the midst of it. Even though you were once his enemy, Jesus loves you. He loves you so much that he reconciled you to God at the cost of his own life. And he has not left you to yourself to figure this thing out. You have a Savior walking with you through that experience who knows the pain of betrayal more deeply than you could ever know. And he will show you the way forward as you look to him for the way. And so, Father, I pray even now, Lord, that you would help my brothers and sisters who feel this acutely in this moment. So Jesus loves his enemies. And then, as we look at the next scene, Jesus commands his disciples to love one another. When Judas gets up and leaves, it's as if in this moment something changes. The wheels are actually in motion now that will lead to the cross. So Jesus says, now he will be glorified and God will be glorified in him at once. Jesus has a short time left with these disciples. And so he starts to prepare them for his departure out of this world. So let's look back at what he says in verse 33. Little children, he says, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus is addressing his disciples very affectionately. He uses a term here that's only used here and when John uses it later in 1 John, little children. And it means exactly like what it sounds. It's an endearing, affectionate term. And he tells them that where he's going, they can't go yet. He's going to have to leave them alone, it'll seem. Because he has to make a way to heaven through his death and resurrection before they can follow him there. But in the meantime, Jesus has some instructions for them. I mean, in the gravity of this moment, the disciples probably still reeling with what's going on, not quite getting it all, and they're trying to sink in Jesus seeming to say these are his last words. And the first thing he decides to say is he's about to be glorified, and guys, you must love one another. But he calls this a new commandment. It's a bit interesting. What's so new about this new commandment? Let's briefly look at just a few things. The first thing that's new is it outlines a new community. Jesus says not only that they should love their neighbors, but one another. The Old Testament is replete with command that the disciple, that the people of God, love their neighbor. And Jesus affirmed that command. He said the great commandments are love God and love your neighbor as yourself. But he uses different terminology here. He says they are to love one another. Because from this moment forward, the center point of the people of God will be not a nation, but a person. The way in which people will be reconciled to God will not be through faith in him and then joining themselves to the nation of Israel, but to the person of Christ. And so Jesus is establishing the borders of a new community. The way the people of God in the old covenant set themselves apart was through keeping the laws of Israel, which marked them apart from other nations. Now, the way the people of God will be marked out as the new covenant community will be through their love for other followers of Christ. That group will later become known as the church. Active participation in a loving Christian community of some church is therefore not an optional part of the Christian life. It's at the very core of what Christ has called us to. When Jesus gathers his disciples, it's the first thing he puts before them. There will be a community of people who are mutually following me. And what must mark you is your love for one another. I won't belabor this much longer. We addressed some of this. I spoke to this in a recent message on why we gather. But I do want to pause for a minute and just encourage you to consider this. Maybe you are currently a member of this particular church family. You've called this family your church home. What would it look like for you in this season to actively participate in the life of love in this Christian community that Christ has called you to? Maybe you're attending with us. Maybe it's your first Sunday. Maybe you've been attending for some time. I want to encourage you to consider, whether that's here or some other church family, how can you begin to take steps to actively align yourself with some Christian community, some church family, where you could be marked out together by mutual following of Jesus and love for one another? Maybe simply taking the next step is attending next month's Starting Point class. Maybe for those of you who've been here for a while, the next step is finding a small group, an area to serve, where you can get close enough to people to know what love looks like and how you can pray for them and how you can bear their burdens. It's core to who we are. But moving on, the second new thing about this command is the model of Christian love. The model of Christian love now is Jesus. Jesus says, just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. For the first time, the people of God have not only a commandment, they have an example. They have an example of what it looks like to love one another. And it's this, the way Jesus loved them. The way that we gain the motivation and the guidance for Christian life, the way that we gain the fuel and the instruction for how to love other believers in our lives is not by working harder, by pulling ourselves by our spiritual bootstraps. The way we do it is by looking to Jesus and the way he has loved us. You can take most of the letters of the New Testament and split them about in half. You can take the book of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, more or less. And the first couple of chapters will be glorious expositions of the gospel. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in him. I mean, it's over and over and over in Ephesians, the glory of the gospel. And then at some point in that letter, there's a conclusion, often with a prayer, a praise, a doxology. And then there's a transition. And the Bible is beautifully nitty-gritty. I love it. After all that cosmic gospel in Ephesians for three chapters, then Paul says, all right, now let's talk about marriage. Okay, let's talk about your kids. Let's talk about work. Let's talk about unity in the church. And in every case, what he calls us to is not just do better. It's not just step up your game. There's a place for exhortation. There's a place for us to strengthen one another, to move forward and endure and persevere. But the starting point in the New Testament, over and over and over again, is look at Jesus. Look at what he's done. Look at the depth of his love for you in the gospel. Husbands, you want to love your wives? Let's look at how Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for you. Meditate on that. Come to know that. Come to believe it. Come to love it and cherish it. And now go and cherish your wife in that way. When Paul wants to encourage the Corinthian church to give money, he does not roll out a capital campaign that is marked by all the needs and how rich everyone is, far beyond what they do need, and then the reality that everybody needs to pony up some cash. Paul says, consider him who, though he was rich, for your sake became poor. Look at the generosity of God seen in the sacrifice of Jesus. And now go and prayerfully consider how God would call you to be generous in your life. It is the drumbeat of Christian life. This is who Jesus is. This is the life he's now called us to. The model of Christian love is the newness of this commandment. But it's not only that. He finally tells them what this kind of love will do. There's a new purpose. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I've said it before. If you'll know someone's a reader if they've got books. People know I love baseball because I've got baseball gear in the back of my car. They'll see me with a Nats hat on. There's evidence of the fact that I'm a baseball fan. You will know someone is a disciple of Jesus if they love other followers of Jesus. That's what he says here. That the hallmark of Christian discipleship, then and now, it's a primary instruction passed down from generation to the next, is that the disciples of Jesus love one another. And if that hallmark of individual Christian discipleship is love, how much more so should it be the hallmark of Christian community? How much more so should it mark churches? This church. Such that if Covenant Life Church didn't have a sign, didn't have a website, didn't have any publicity anywhere, that you could ask people in our community, hey, who's Covenant Life? They could say, oh, you know, it's those really loving people that meet down on Muncaster Mill Road. That's what Jesus is calling us to here. So Covenant Life, that's my prayer. May this increasingly be true of us, that no matter what enemies tempt us, no matter what hardships befall us, no matter what great things God does through us, that at all times, in all places, that what sets us apart as people who follow Jesus is that we love others and we love one another in the same shockingly sacrificial ways that Jesus did. Maybe so. Father, I pray that you would fill our hearts afresh with the depth of the love of Jesus. God, we were once your enemies, dead in our transgressions and sins, resisting you, rebelling against you. And in love, you reconciled us. Though there was nothing in us that deserved it, you reconciled us through the death of your Son. And Father, I pray that you would help us by your Spirit to be strengthened to comprehend more deeply today the depth of the love of God for us in Christ. And Father, I pray that as we look at one another, Lord, as we conclude this service in a few minutes, Lord, that we would see one another with fresh eyes, that we would see one another as fellow disciples, former enemies bought by the blood of Jesus, whom you have called us to love, even as you loved us. So, Lord, I pray that that kind of love would increasingly permeate marriages, that would permeate households, that would permeate friendships, that it would mark us as a church community more and more deeply in the days to come. In Jesus' name.